I am also one of the pastors here, and I would also like to extend a very warm welcome to you this morning, particularly if you've shown up this morning for the Questioning Christianity series. Maybe actually this is your very first time in church. If it is, I especially want to welcome you. We are very glad that you are here this morning. In this series, we are going to be calling it Questioning Christianity, and what we're doing is tackling seven of the biggest difficulties that people have with the Christian faith. And we also want to emphasize that, there goes my water, this is going to be a dialogue. Thanks so much, Steve. We want to turn this into a bit of a dialogue, not just a one-way conversation. So as I've been saying the past few weeks, I get the first word, but I don't necessarily get the last word, and so we want to invite you to join us for a question and answer time following the service. Now today, we are setting up for the Thanksgiving banquet tonight in here, so we cannot do it in here. So if you just exit out of the auditorium into the lobby, there's some stairs that go directly up on your right, and there's a large room up there called room 226. It's a really complicated name. So you can find that room. There'll be a sign out there, and you can join us. Also, maybe you're just not comfortable asking a question. Maybe you'd be more comfortable anonymously texting in a question. If you look on the front of your worship folder this morning, you'll find a phone number you can text into. It'll also be on the PowerPoint throughout the duration of my talk this morning, so you can text in questions, and we'll take as many of those as we can at the Q&A after the service as well. All right, enough of the preliminaries. Why don't I open in prayer, and then we will get right to it. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. And as we come, we remember that your whole story, the story of the Bible, is described as good news. And we would ask this morning that we would see that good news in light of our subject, that we would see it, that we would understand it, and that we would experience it. Show us the good news that is in Jesus Christ and meet with us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We want to begin our Questioning Christianity series with this question. Is God anti-gay? Now, in culture today, the interaction between homosexuality and Christianity, or just homosexuality and religion in general, is a major topic. In fact, speaking personally as a Christian pastor and as a Christian, I can hardly ever have a conversation with somebody about the Christian faith without this question coming up, even talking to Christians, but especially talking to non-Christians. I do think this makes sense, though, because let's be really clear about something right at the outset. This is not a political or religious issue that's somewhere out there that is removed from us. No, this is a very personal issue. Let us never forget this morning as we are having this discussion that we are talking about real people. We are talking about people who often experience rejection, often experience bullying because they identify as gay. So let's not forget that part. As I begin, though, I want to make sure that I say that this is not, maybe this is your first time in church today, you think, this is exactly what I thought about Christians. They're always talking about homosexuality. Let me be up front with you right away and say, this is not this church's hobby horse, and neither is this my hobby horse. This is not what we're going to always be talking about. We are raising it today, and I am beginning the series with this subject for a very simple reason. That reason is that this is arguably the biggest question that people have about the Christian faith today. That's why it's front and center. That is why it's the first one that we're beginning with. So I'm not going to be able to deal with all the questions that you may have on this subject this morning. That's why I want to invite you to the Q&A. I aim to stick right close to the question at hand, and it's going to raise all kinds of other questions for you, and that's why we're going to do the Q&A after. So take your questions, text them in, remember them, write them down, and join us for the Q&A after, and we'll try to cover as many of them as we can. So the question is this. Is God anti-gay? Is God against gay men or lesbian women? That's the question we're asking this morning. Rather than do my normal format, which is to take one passage of Scripture and to really kind of unpack it together, what I want to do this morning is to take the whole Bible's larger answer on this question. Really, I probably would turn this into a four-part series, but rather than a four-part series, going through one text at a time, I'm going to put it all in because I think everything needs to be said in one sitting that you can get in. Okay, so this is going to be a four-part message, and every single point is going to have a scriptural anchor to it. So here's the four parts. First of all, we're going to talk about the God who is radically inclusive. Then we're going to talk about the God who revolutionizes identity. Then the God who gives liberating boundaries. And then finally, the God who loves sacrificially. So those four parts, each one with a scriptural anchor. All right, everybody ready to go? Take a big breath. Let's begin then with part one, the God who is radically inclusive. For this one, I'm going to get you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. This morning, I'm going to put the scriptures up on the PowerPoint for you, and some of them are also printed in your worship folder. Genesis chapter 1. Let's get right to the heart of the issue before we look at our passage. There is no question that the gay community has felt that God is anti-gay, because Christians and religious people can act in ways that are anti-gay. Christian people can at times act very self-righteously and can even act cruelly to those in the gay community. Most of you have probably seen these supposed Christians who picket events with signs that literally say, "God hates gay people." And they get a lot of media coverage, and so it's not a surprise then that this message and this perception is out there. Since some religious people can act so self-righteously or so cruelly, I think it's very important that we begin this morning's message by setting it within the larger story of the Bible. And the larger story of the Bible really has two parts of it that I want to bring to bear on our question. First of all, the Bible's teaching about God's creation of human beings reveals the radical inclusivity of God. So the creation of human beings reveals the radical inclusivity of God. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God creates everything that exists, and he creates human beings. But if you read Genesis chapter 1, you will notice that God creates human beings differently than he creates everything else. Look with me now at Genesis 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So the very clear thing you see there is that human beings are made in the image of God, which means we, unlike the rest of creation, reflect God himself. There's something about human beings, we could digress for a long time in this, but let's just leave it simple this morning. We alone reflect God himself. This is not said of the animals. It's not said of the fish. It's not said of the stars, though they are all part of God's creation. Human beings alone are said to be created in the image of God. Now, this has moral implications. If you read on in Genesis chapter 9, God forbids murder. Why? Because every human being is made in the image of God. So if you murder someone, you are striking at the very image of God. You're attacking God himself. So let's bring this to bear on our subject this morning. To bully, to humiliate, or to use violence against a person because they identify themselves as gay is to strike at God himself, because all people are created in the image of God. Now, whether you are a Christian this morning here or whether you are not a Christian, this should be welcome news. It should be welcome news because what we see here is that since all people are created in the image of God, all people are worthy of dignity, value, and respect. That's the first thing we say about the radical inclusivity of God. God demands, since all people are made in his image, we respect all people. We show them respect and care. Secondly, the Bible's teaching about Jesus' death on the cross reveals the radical inclusivity of God. In fact, we could say it this way. Nowhere in all the Bible do we see this radical inclusivity of God more on display than at the cross. Because here's what the cross says to us. It first of all says the ground is level. The cross is, on the one hand, far more pessimistic about human nature than any other worldview, and it is far more optimistic about what God has done for human beings than any other worldview. You see, on the one hand, the cross says to us, it declares to us, in the words of Romans, that there is no one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned. In other words, none of us can say and look at somebody else and say, I am morally superior to you. I am better than you. The cross just levels it all. It says we're all sinners. We can't stack our sins against each other and say, well, I'm the best person here. God loves me and he doesn't love you. It levels the ground. It levels the playing field. But on the other hand, the cross also says to us in the words of John 3:16 that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. That's because Jesus came to die for sinners, all types of sinners. He didn't just come to die for certain types of sinners and not others. Notice that language in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him. That word whoever, there is no more inclusive word than the word whoever. Whoever includes everyone. It includes everyone, whether you are lesbian, whether you are gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer, whether you are white, whether you are black, whether you are Chinese, Japanese, young, old, rich or poor, inclusive. Whoever believes in Jesus does not perish but has eternal life. We could put it this way. Since all people are sinners, and God gave his Son to rescue sinners, all people are welcome at the foot of the cross. Now, the radical inclusivity of God has massive implications, and right now I want to bring out some implications just for Christians. So if you're a Christian, I'm just going to speak to the Christian audience for a moment. Christians, we have much to repent of for our attitudes and our actions towards those in the gay community. How can we say that we are saved by the sheer grace of God and then look down our noses at those who live a gay lifestyle as if we are morally superior to them when we say in our theology we're saved by the sheer grace of God? How can we worship a Savior who treated all people with dignity and respect regardless of who they were and what sins they committed? How can we worship that kind of a Savior but then make jokes that demean gay people or speak in ways that are very condescending? Does not Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan show us that all Christians are duty-bound to love their neighbor, and mark this, regardless if their neighbor shares their Christian values or not? That's the point of the parable. Never forget that Jesus had his harshest words for the self-righteous religious people of his day. So, to use some Christianese, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Is God then anti-gay? Does he hate gay people? Let us just say it plainly. Based off of what we've seen so far, the answer is no. All people are made in the image of God. And all people are welcome at the foot of the cross. This, then, is the God who is radically inclusive. Second, let's turn now to talk about the God who revolutionizes identity. Here I want you to turn with me to John chapter 10. John 10. By the way, what I'm doing this morning is I'm going to build a case. So if you're sitting there saying, but he hasn't talked about this, he hasn't said this yet, maybe I'll get to it. I hope to. We're building a case one step at a time. Okay, so someone at this point is going to say, as you're turning to John 10, people are going to say, okay, we've heard the Bible criticize the self-righteous religious person. We hear that God's not anti-gay in the sense that all gay people should be treated still with respect as human beings. We like that, people will say. But someone might say at this point, if you're now going to say that God opposes homosexual behavior, then God is anti-gay. Because that would be telling gay people to go against the very core of who they are as human beings. Telling someone to deny their true identity would indeed be anti-gay. Well, in the second point, what I want to show you is that God cares far more about the core identity of who we are, whether we are heterosexual or homosexual. He cares more about our core identity than we can possibly imagine. So let's talk about this issue of identity. Most gay people, not all, but most tell us that they never chose to be attracted to members of the same sex like you would choose to take up a hobby like skiing. Most gay people tell us that they have always felt this attraction from their earliest days. They don't know where it came from. They just say to us that's how they have felt. Based on this, our culture then has a script that you should follow if this is you. And here's how the script goes. It says, your same-sex attraction tells you who you really are. It tells your identity, and your identity is of that of a gay or a homosexual person. Our culture goes on and says, if you deny this, or if you suppress this, you will be going against the very core of who you are, and it will dehumanize you. So if you want to be fully human, if you want to feel fully alive, if you want an abundant life, what you need to do is to act on your same-sex attractions by pursuing same-sex relationships. Do you track the logic? You feel same-sex attractions, that tells you who you are, and if you want to experience fullness of life, you need to act on it. That's the way the script runs. This is why, for instance, Lady Gaga sings and includes the gay community when she sings these words, I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. In other words, it's who I am, and I'm on the right track to pursue it. It's why Macklemore's Grammy-nominated song, Same Love, has a lesbian woman sing these lyrics, and I can't change even if I tried, even if I wanted to. In short, the accepted message of our culture today is that same-sex attraction equals a gay identity which should be acted on in order to experience an abundant or a full life. Now, Christianity wholeheartedly agrees with the human desire to experience an abundant life. Christianity agrees. But Christianity says this cultural message does not go far enough in empowering people, whether they're gay or whether they're straight, it does not go far enough in empowering them to experience this full life that they're really looking for. In fact, Christianity says this message, this script of culture, diminishes human dignity. It disempowers and it dehumanizes. How so? Listen very carefully. Quite simply, our cultural message reduces a person, their core identity, it reduces them to their sexual urges. Isn't that what it's doing? It's reducing your humanness down to your sexual urges, which then you build your identity and your behavior on. Now, Christianity is going to say our sexuality is most certainly a part of who we are. No question about it. But it's going to go on and say, you are so much more than your sexual urges. Reducing people's identity to their sexual urges, whether those are heterosexual or homosexual, diminishes the greatness of who they are. Because listen, we are more than our sexual urges. Okay, some will say, of course we're more than our sexual urges. This is not just about sexual desires or urges. It's also about relationships and love. This is what people want. Okay. But since when does being fully human mean you have to be in a romantic or a sexual relationship? Since when? Oh, I know our culture is obsessed with sexuality. Our culture is also obsessed with relationships, which is not necessarily bad. But listen, what's that saying to all the single people? Are we then not saying that if you're single, you cannot experience what it means to be fully human and fully alive if you are not in a romantic or sexual relationship? Are we not telling all the single people you are only subhuman? Is that really what we want to say? I don't think so. And Christianity certainly doesn't want to say so. As good as romantic relationships may be, reducing people's identity to the need for romantic relationships also diminishes the greatness of who they are as human beings. So in summary, here's what I'm trying to say so far. We are more, though not less, than our sexual urges being expressed in a romantic relationship. We are far more than that as human beings. This now is where Christianity, where God wants to revolutionize our identity. See, God wants to give all of us, whether we would say we're heterosexual or homosexual, He wants to give all of us an identity that encompasses all we are in our humanness and that leads to an abundant life. This is what the God of the Bible wants to give. See, the Bible says that our view of human beings is just far too low. We seem to think we have a high view, but the Bible's saying, no, too low. The Bible says you are not just a random collection of atoms that accidentally came into existence and that has urges and appetites to procreate and find pleasure. You are far more than that. No, you, the Bible says, are the special creation of God Himself. You are unique. You are made in the image of your Creator. You are made to know your Creator and to be in a relationship with your Creator. The Bible says, therefore, that the human soul is so great that God alone can sustain the weight of it. That's how weighty the human soul is. I don't mean that literally. I mean it in the greatness sense. That is how great human beings are. We're not just animals with urges. We are created in the image of God. Our humanness is massive. It's weighty. And the Bible says God alone can sustain the weight of our identity. This means, therefore, that to try to build your identity on anything but God is like trying to build a skyscraper on sand. If you try to build a skyscraper on sand, what's going to happen? It's just going to crumble because sand cannot sustain so much weight. In the same way, if we try to build our identity on anything but God, our humanity will just begin to crumble. Let me flesh that out for you. You already know this is true. I just need to put it in words for you. Let's go away from the whole issue of sexuality for a minute and just give some other examples. If you try to build your identity and your kind of sense of self-worth and your feelings on being physically attractive, you know that your humanity will crumble. Because here's what's going to happen to you if that's where you build your identity. First of all, you're going to always find somebody who's more attractive than you, so you'll never measure up. Second, you're going to look at your own body and your own appearance, and you'll realize you have so many flaws, and so you'll never feel good-looking enough. And listen, the older you get, year by year, age is going to steal away every ounce of youthful beauty. It's not that our older people aren't beautiful, just in a different way. I'm talking about the youthful beauty that our culture so prizes. It gets taken as you age. So if you build your identity, if you build your joy and your self-worth on being physically attractive, you will crumble. Well, that's why some people then don't try to build it on that. They try to build it on accomplishments, success, making a name for yourself. But again, your humanity will crumble. How many people do we need to hear who get to the top of their respective fields only to tell us there's nothing at the top? How many stories do we need to hear? And yet we all keep trying to do this all the time. Moreover, as you're going along, you either become prideful because you do achieve, and so you look down your nose at all those, you know, poor people who don't achieve like you do, and so you're better than them. Or here's what more often than not happens. You always feel like a failure because you never measure up. So if you build your identity and your self-worth on your physical appearance or on accomplishments and success, your humanity will crumble and you'll never get there. Now bring it back to sexuality and relationships. In the same way, if you try to build your identity on another person, in other words, if you seek all of your joy and your identity in another relationship, no matter how good that relationship is, you will crush the other person. Because no other human being can sustain what you and I need and want. And it's because you and I were not made to find our whole identity in another person. Unless that person is God Himself. Another person can't handle it. Now it's into all of this that Jesus comes with an astounding promise. Look with me at John 10, verse 10, halfway through. Jesus here tells us why He came into the world. John 10, verse 10, halfway through, He says, I came that they, people, may have life and have it abundantly. Wow. Jesus says, my whole purpose for coming is that you human beings who are separated from your Creator by your sin, that you may find the life you're looking for, and not just any old life, not just kind of halfway, but you would find it abundantly. Jesus is saying, I want all people, whether heterosexual or homosexual, to experience the fullness of what it means to be human. Jesus is saying, build your identity on me, and you will find what you're looking for. So let me bring this together, all the second point now. Our culture says same-sex attraction equals a gay identity. God says same-sex attraction may be part of your experience, but it does not have to define who you are. Therefore, God calls us to build our identity, not on our sexual urges, not even on another person, but on Jesus Christ who made us, who knows us, who came to rescue us, and who can lead us into that abundant life which we all seek, so rarely find, but so much desire. Wesley Hill wrote an amazing little book entitled Washed and Waiting. I would highly commend it to you. He states that he has always felt same-sex attraction, but as a Christian, he says, I am not seeking to act on that attraction. He does this because he says his identity is built on Jesus Christ, not on just one single part of his humanness like his sexuality. Listen to what he writes. Being gay isn't the most important thing about my or any other gay person's identity. I am a Christian before I am anything else. My homosexuality is a part of my makeup, a facet of my personality. One day, I believe, whether in this life or in the resurrection, it will fade away. But my identity as a Christian, someone incorporated into Christ's body by his Spirit, will remain. Imitating Jesus, now he defines what that means, conforming my thoughts, beliefs, desires, and hopes to his, sharing his life, embracing his gospel's no to homosexual practice, listen to this, I become more fully alive, not less. According to the Christian story, true Christ-like holiness is the same thing as true humanness. To renounce homosexual behavior is to say yes to full, rich, abundant life. Sam Alberry, another man who also experiences same-sex attraction, writes this, "The kind of sexual attractions I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They are part of what I feel, but are not who I am in a fundamental sense." And speaking as a Christian, here's what he says. Mark this sentence. I am far more than my sexuality. Now, I recognize that these two quotes, they contrast sharply with so much of the voices in the gay community of our culture. They contrast, but here's what I want to ask. Why shouldn't we listen to these voices as well? Why should these type of voices be silenced? Why can't they share their experience and talk about where they find true abundant life? It's not like Wesley Hill or Sam Albury are denying that they have same-sex attraction or, you know, suppressing it or something like that. Rather, what they're saying is, I experience this, but I am choosing not to build my identity on my same-sex attraction. I'm building my identity around Jesus. Now, Jesus makes that huge promise, but he also has a condition. If you want life, if you want it abundantly, here's the condition. Jesus says these words in Mark 7. If anyone would come after me, in other words, if you want this life I'm offering, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There is no question that Jesus asks for a lot. In fact, he asks for everything. But he calls everyone, regardless of their sexual orientation, to surrender every part of who we are, including our sexuality, to him. But he makes the promise that if we do this, we will find the life we're looking for. It's as we lose it that we find it. It's as we come to Jesus and build our identity on him that we find the abundant life that we are looking for. So I conclude this second point then by saying that God cannot be anti-gay when he says he sent his son Jesus into the world, and Jesus says, the whole reason for my coming is I want to bring people life. Not just life, but abundant life. Could that be anti-gay? How could that be anti-gay? If God is seeking to make us feel and experience the fullness of what it means to be human. And in order to find that fullness, Jesus says, I want to revolutionize your identity. I want to build it around me and not around your sexuality. Well, we've looked at the God who is radically inclusive. We've looked at the God who revolutionizes identity. And now, in the third place, what I want to talk about is the God who gives liberating boundaries. The God who gives liberating boundaries. Now, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Right at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the book that you've probably not read in a little while. Now, as you're turning there, let's figure out where we are in this message. Here's where I think we are and where the question mark should be. We've said we need to build our identity on Christ and not on any other part of our humanness, even as great as those parts may be, like our sexuality. Here's the question, though. Can a person build their identity on Jesus and pursue same-sex relationships? Can you have both of these things? That's the point we're at now. So really what we're asking is, what are God's rules on sexuality? In our day, we, as a culture, do not like the idea of rules, period. Especially in the area of sexuality. True freedom in our day means being free to do whatever you like. True freedom in our culture is understood to mean having no boundaries. Any boundary is suspect. Any boundary is repressive and oppressive. That's the way our culture thinks today. And of course, you know what? That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It sounds very good, it sounds very freeing, but even just a moment's thought will show you it simply is not true. Meditate on this week. I'll say a sentence and I'll illustrate it, but you think on it this week. Here's the sentence. True freedom is always found within strict boundaries. It's quite a sentence. Think on it. Here's some illustrations. Musicians, when they're playing in a band together, for instance, they are most free not when they all say, I'm going to play whatever note I want and I'm going to play my instrument however I want. That's not what true freedom in musical expression is. True musical expression is when you all confine yourselves to the very narrow definitions of music, like playing in the same key. Pretty important. You are most free to experience the joy of driving your car not when you say, I just want to drive however I want, and today I've decided I want to drive on the left side of the road. No, you are most free to enjoy your driving experience when you confine yourself to the extremely strict definition of where you are allowed to drive your car within those two lines on the right side of the road. Now, the Bible says that all of God's rules are not arbitrary laws that God's just kind of out to ruin our fun. The Bible says, rather, that God's rules on all things are His good instructions for our best life. If you want to experience what it means to be human, your Creator has given you instructions for your good. So God's rules on all things, including sexuality, are His good instructions to protect and to enhance human flourishing. You might say, for instance, that they are the manufacturer's instructions for the species. You know how if you go into your glove box, you pull out your car's manual, and somewhere in there it'll talk about the gasoline that goes in your car, and there'll probably be an instruction that says, do not put anything else but unleaded gas, unless it's a diesel, into your vehicle. Like, don't put water in here. Now, is your manufacturer trying to ruin your fun and your freedom in driving? You could see it that way. But by saying, do not put water in your gas tank, your manufacturer is actually saying to you, we are seeking to free you and to give you nice boundaries by which you can enjoy all the freedom and fun of what it means to drive. So the question then is, what are God's rules on sexuality? This may come as a surprise, particularly if this is your first Sunday in church. I love doing this when it's people's first Sunday. It may come as a surprise to you to understand that sex is actually, in the Bible, considered to be God's good gift to humanity. In fact, God gives a whole book of the Bible to this topic. It's scattered throughout, and it's almost always in a good sense. Very surprising to some people, because here's what the message is some people hear, is that God is sort of a prude. You know, he's up in heaven, and he's kind of saying, all right, people, I mean, if you got to do this, you go ahead. I'm not going to watch, and I don't like it. You know, that's kind of how most people consider what the Bible has to say about this subject. But that's just not it. I mean, right away, God brings it up. Right away, it's his good gift to humanity. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them the gift of sex, and get this, the pleasure that goes with it, to express and to cement their unity with one another and to fill the planet with wonderful little children. So since sex so powerfully bonds two people together, God gave us boundaries for it. Just like fire. Fire is a wonderful thing, isn't it? When you can sit and enjoy a fire, maybe a wiener roast or something like that, or on a cold day in your house. Fire is just a great thing that brings great, great pleasure. But listen carefully. Here's another one of those illustrations. You got to keep it within strict boundaries. If you don't allow, if you let this good gift go outside of its boundaries, the ramifications could be very tragic. And so it is with sexuality. In Genesis chapter 2, we read these words from God. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, an image of sexuality. Jesus himself reinforced this on his teachings on marriage and divorce. So the Bible teaches then, contrary to what most people think it teaches, that sex is God's good gift to humanity, to be enjoyed between a man and a woman within marriage. When it comes to homosexuality, you may also be very surprised to learn that the Bible is not fixated on it. Again, this is sometimes the impression. That's what this whole book is about, people might think. It's a whole diatribe against homosexuality. It's not. It's not fixated on it. But as Sam Albury, who we quoted earlier, writes, when it does speak, the Bible has important and clear things to say about homosexuality. We could summarize it like this. The Bible isn't condemning people when they're feeling an attraction towards the same sex, but the question is, what do you do with that desire? What the Bible does condemn is any sexual, we can put it in this broad category, any, just not just homosexuality, any sexual lust, any sexual behaviors or activities outside of a marriage relationship between a man and a wife, that's what the Bible condemns. So here in Leviticus 18, this chapter, I have to smile when I read this chapter, and here's why. So often I meet with people and they talk like, well, the Bible is so old-fashioned. It's totally out of touch with modern times. That's why I can't handle this book. It's not with the times. I say, have you read Leviticus 18? I mean, you think our culture is sexualized? You got to go do a little bit of reading in history. Our culture, as sexualized as you may think it is, doesn't even hold a candle to some of the ancient cultures. This entire chapter, God lists people and things that his people are not supposed to have sex with. In other words, these were very real possibilities for them. These ancient people understood it, okay? Let's not think ancient people didn't get it. In fact, this chapter is in some ways so provocative, I think it would make even somebody like Jerry Springer blush. Because if you look at this chapter, God commands, if you're an Israelite, here's what he's commanding you not to do. You ready for the first one? You're not to have sex with animals. You're not to have sex with your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your son-in-law, your daughter-in-law, your aunt, your uncle, or your neighbor's wife, to name a few in the chapter. That long list shows us that because we are sinners, our sexuality, which God gave us, our good sexuality, has been misdirected in all kinds of different ways. That's why this chapter is so long. So the question is not, is our sexuality misdirected? The question only that you need to ask and answer is, in what way is my sexuality misdirected? And our sexuality is misdirected in so many ways. It's misdirected when men objectify women. it's misdirected when spouses cheat on one another. And I don't think I need to go into too many other graphic details for you of ways that our sexuality gets misdirected. Now, it is within this list of ways that our sexuality is misdirected from God's purpose for it that we find a reference to homosexual behavior. Look at verse 22. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." Now, you'll notice that homosexuality is listed as one of the sexual acts among many that God says, this is not my intention for humanity. This is not how you are to use your sexuality. But I want you, particularly if you're more on the Christian conservative end, what I want you to see right now is that homosexuality is not at the top of the list. It also does not get its own chapter. Is it within the chapter? Absolutely it is. But it's buried way down throughout. In other words, it's one more way that human beings use their sexuality in a way that God did not originally intend. The rest of the Bible follows the same track. Romans chapter 1, for instance, the author there is the Apostle Paul, and he gives a long list of ways that human beings have turned away from their Creator. In this list, he shows some evidences with things like, quote, envy, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, and pride. And within that discussion, Paul writes these words. Women exchange natural relations, natural being towards a man. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In other words, a woman to a woman. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. So I think this should be clear, but just in case it's not, does God say that this is a sin? Yes, he does. Does he put an entire book of the Bible dedicated to really hammer it home? No, he doesn't. He puts it in with the list of all kinds of sins that people commit that show that they have turned away from their Creator. Now, at this point, someone will say, so God is anti-gay then? I mean, if it's so clear that God is against people acting on same-sex attraction and pursuing same-sex relationships, clearly then God is anti-gay. I want to suggest to you this morning, though, that the only reason why you think that way is because our culture forces us into only one of two viewpoints. Here's how our culture goes, and you'll recognize it right away. On the one hand, our culture says, if you embrace homosexuality, if you say it's okay, then you are loving and tolerant towards the gay community. If, on the other hand, you disagree with homosexuality, you are homophobic, you are bigoted, and you are anti-gay. You have only one of these options. You choose which one you want. So I saw a good promotional image that kind of just drove this home. It said, the issue of gay marriage is simple, choose one. And then there were two boxes. The first box simply said, I'm for equality. And the second box said, I'm a bigot. So you get to choose one or the other. I want to ask, why can't there be a third way? Why does it have to be only one or the other? None of us really believe this in almost any other area of life. Think about it this way. To disagree is not to hate. To disagree is not to hate. At least it doesn't have to be. Sometimes it is. But it doesn't have to be, because listen, many people disagree with Christianity, but it does not follow that just because a person disagrees with Christianity, that therefore they are anti-Christian, Christophobes, and bigots towards Christians. No one would say that. There's got to be a third way, and the third way is simply to say it is very possible for you to say to someone, I believe you're wrong, but I love you. We do that all the time in all kinds of other areas. To disagree is not to hate, at least it doesn't have to be. This then is how we should view God's disagreement, if you want to say it that way, with our culture's promotion of homosexuality. Does God disagree? Absolutely, he does. He says, this is why I created sex. I created it for a man and a woman within marriage. You're not to use it in other ways. When we do, obviously we're going against what he says. So then does that mean God's anti-gay? I don't think it follows. God is saying, I say you're wrong. But God is also saying, I still love you. I'm still going to pursue you. But still, maybe you're just sitting there saying, I'm not convinced. Clearly, if God is doing this, he's anti-gay. How can you say he is for gay people if he's saying you can't pursue that kind of relationship? Well, here in the final place now, what I want to do is pull out really what is the Bible's trump card. It's the trump card that really shows that God is not hating gay people. He's not anti-gay. Yes, he disagrees, but he is pursuing life for them. Here's the trump card. In the final place now, let's talk about the God who loves sacrificially. The God who loves sacrificially. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It'll be on the screen in a moment if you didn't bring your Bible. Actually, I believe it's in your worship folder as well. Let me lay it out to you, and then we'll get into it. The supreme proof that God is not against gay people is found in the fact that God gave his one and only Son to come into this world in order to rescue all kinds of sinners. The primary proof, the trump card, is that Jesus willingly went to the cross and bore our sins in his body, that we could be forgiven for our sins, that we could be restored back to God. He went to the nth degree in order to win us back. That's the trump card. Let me illustrate that and expound on it a bit more. In our culture, we have many stories of one person sacrificing their life for another. These are the stories that move us. These are the stories we love. So perhaps just in literature, the most famous example of this is probably Charles Dickens' story, A Tale of Two Cities. If you read the story, you know that Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton both love the same woman. Always a problem. Her name is Lucy. Lucy ends up marrying Charles, and so Sidney's left all alone. But later on, Charles, the husband now, he's put into prison, and he's going to be executed at the guillotine. Sidney, his adversary, visits him in prison, has him drugged, and has him carried out of the prison, and then Sidney stays in the prison, and he takes his place at the guillotine. Sidney, his adversary, gives up his life so that Charles can live happily ever after with Lucy. In our movies, this theme comes up over and over and over again. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's Aslan who gives up his life so that Edmund can go free. In a movie like The Matrix, it's Neo who gives his life so the human race can be freed from the machines. In Frozen, it's Princess Anna who gives up her life for her sister. These are the stories that move us. These are the stories we love. And why do we love them? They get us right deep down inside, and here's the reason why. There is no greater love than when one person gives their very life for another, and mark this, especially if that person is their enemy. That's why it moves us so deeply. How could you do that? That's the most loving thing you could possibly do. Listen carefully. No one can be accused of hatred when they lay down their life for someone else, especially if that person is their adversary. The Apostle Paul, here in Romans chapter 5, summarizes the whole message of Christianity with these words. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, that is, people rarely die for someone who's morally upright, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So maybe for someone who's done a lot of good works and a lot of good things, you might give up your life for that person. But God shows his love for us. How? And that while we were still sinners, that is, while we were in willful rebellion against our Creator, while we were his adversary, not worshiping him, not loving him, what did he do for us? Christ died for us. Friends, how can we think that God is anti-gay when out of love he gave Jesus, his one and only Son, for us. How can we think he is anti-gay when Jesus willingly went to the cross for all types of sinners, for all types of sins, and he died that cruel death on the cross, took the wrath of God upon himself for our sins, whether those sins are sexual in nature, whether they are things like anger, whether they are gossip, whether he took those sins upon himself, he bore them in his body on the tree. How could we think God is anti-gay when he would do this for us? If we think that, have we not believed a lie? If we think that, has not someone blown dust in our eyes so we cannot see clearly? Has not someone used smoke and mirrors to deceive us, to make us feel that we are so great and, for instance, the gay community should be looked down upon? We've been deceived. For the cross proves that God's love goes out to all kinds of sinners. So is God anti-gay? Is he against gay people? I conclude the answer is no, for God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this morning, this radically inclusive God has his arms wide open to receive any who would come to him, any type of sinner, whatever your sins may be. And this morning, we're talking about one type of sin, but you notice I tried to include all kinds of others in there, just to level the playing field. This is the message of Christianity. That we are all sinners, that we are all perishing. Oh, but God did something. He sent his Son for us. He sent his Son to die that all who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And in an auditorium this size this morning, I have no doubt that there are at least a few of you who do experience same-sex attraction. And perhaps this morning you're sitting there thinking, I've never told anyone about this. It's something you've wrestled with internally. You maybe beat yourself up over it. You're afraid to tell others about it. Listen, there is a God who has his arms wide open. He is saying, deny yourself, kneel before me, and I will lead you into that path of life which you long for. Come to him this morning. He is the Savior with his arms open wide. For that is what he says, that whoever, that's that inclusive word, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let us pray. We praise you, O God, that you did not send Jesus to just rescue certain types of people. You didn't send him just for the extroverts and left the introverts aside. You didn't send him just for the morally upright and those who are a few levels below get nothing. You sent him for all types of sinners. And we are that. I confess, I am that. I am a sinner. We are sinners. And we are grateful that our Savior Jesus Christ has come to rescue us. Oh God, impress this upon our hearts. May you meet with each one here this morning. Maybe you're here today and you're not sure how to do that. I want to give a moment of silence right now, and in your heart, what you can do is just come before God and talk to him as you would talk to anyone else, for he is near to hear. And you can just say, Father, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me that I have not loved you, I have not lived for you as my creator. Restore me back to yourself through Jesus Christ. Forgive my sins because of what Jesus did. And bring me back into relationship with you. Pray something like that in your heart. If that is you, the good news of the Scriptures, they say if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news of Christianity to any who would come to Jesus. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen.